For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So tonight we're talking about chapter 3, affliction and the shape of faith. The backdrop for both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is the church that was established by Paul and his buddies in Thessalonica. They were there for a very short period of time because almost from the very beginning, right when they arrived in town, in fact, there was opposition waiting for Paul. And that opposition did not leave when Paul was run out of town on a rail after a couple of months. And the church that was left behind really was getting the smackdown pretty hard, both from Jewish religious officials, but also Gentile as well. And so here's a group that's kind of confused. They're a little shell-shocked. They maybe were not expecting this kind of a blowback from coming to faith in Christ. And so Paul is writing to try to help kind of put in perspective what they're experiencing. And we've been talking about how he begins with this triad of virtues, these things that are true of healthy Christians, faith, hope, and love, and how he ends the letter with the same kind of thing, and that all throughout he's really developing the ideas of what does our faith look like, what does it mean to have love relationships and to have true hope in the context of this kind of significant suffering that they're undergoing. Well, tonight we're going to follow that through a little bit, and we're going to talk about how the adversity that they experienced is something that was not a surprise to God, not a surprise to Paul, even though it was a surprise to them, and that through that, God has something sweet to give them. So we're going to talk about affliction and the shape of faith, how God uses that to mold us and shape us into the people that he wants us to be. Let's take a look at our passage. It's really all of chapter 3. He says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass. And for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ, our Lord, direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saints. That's our passage. Now let's break it down first in terms of this idea of affliction. Three times affliction is mentioned in this little brief chapter. It's clearly the central theme that's driving it. And what do we mean by this? Why is there suffering? Why does Paul have to write this thing to them? And so, you know, we are aware, of course, that we live in a world of cause and effect, that if you stick your foot out on the road, it's going to get run over by a car, it's going to break your foot. That's suffering. It's avoidable suffering, and most normal people avoid that kind of suffering, but suffering nonetheless. My point here is that, and what Paul is talking about, is a particular kind of suffering. A suffering, he says, that we have been destined for. That we live, from the Bible's point of view, in a spiritually divided world, in a fallen and broken world, in a world that does not operate as God intended because of the abuse of the freedom that he has given both to humanity. And so we can see a deeply divided world in terms of human interests and motivations, man's inhumanity to man. But even more so, and in terms of this passage, it's particularly relevant, that there is in the angelic realm also deep division. And there are those spiritual beings without bodies, angels that God created, that continue to serve him and continue to do his purpose as he directs them. And there are others who have used their freedom to defy him and to go their own way and to establish themselves and their own power base in opposition to God. And the Bible describes that the universe is in this place of conflict between angelic beings and human beings, and that is the theater that we find ourselves in. So he says we've been destined for this, not in the sense that it's been like God's design, God's purpose, that you suffer. That's not his point. The point is that we've been destined for this in the sense that if you're a part of this world, you're a part of the struggle that's going on all around you. There's no place of neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland, some neutral country that can say, hey, I want out of this. I'm going to go to Switzerland. They're neutral. No such place. And so we are in a place then where we are either going to side with one side or the other. And so that's an important decision. We'll be talking about that in just a little bit. There's a cosmic divide between Satan and his defeat at the cross and the final sentencing that he is waiting for. This is this weird interim period on the cross when Christ died for the death, died for the sins of all of humanity. He broke whatever hold Satan had over the human race, because the only hold he has is the power of sin, and that's been broken by the cross. And now he is awaiting his final sentencing, his banishing from all of God's creation. And during this intervening period, God is at work. God is at work establishing his kingdom that comes by persuading people to turn from their broken ways into a relationship with God. And that is the way that that God's program on earth is functioning now. God is not here coercing belief. He will not appear to you in some way that just causes you to drop to your knees and say, okay. Well, he will do that at some point. At the end of history, Jesus himself says that when he returns, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That day is coming. But between that day and this, God is appealing to people, appealing to their hearts, appealing to their conscience, and saying to them, I've got a better way. I have a way to be reconciled to you as my renegade creation on the basis of what I've accomplished for you in the cross. I've died the death that you deserve, so that by coming to me with the open hands of faith, just saying, be merciful to me, God, that God is fully prepared to do that. He will forgive on the basis of what Christ has done for you. So we're in that intervening period between that time where Christ has come and he has paid the price for our redemption, and the time where that redemption comes to its completion and God reigns on the earth. And between D-Day and VE Day, in spiritual terms, a battle is raging. We are in no way questioning what the outcome is. We know what the outcome will be, and God will reign. But at the same time, the suffering in the present is real, and the battle is fierce. And so Paul is describing in this paragraph, in this passage, to the Thessalonians, really kind of what's at stake for them in this fight. It's clear, he says, that you have an enemy. He calls him the tempter, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But you have an enemy as well, just like the Thessalonians did. And it's important as a part of our faith that we understand and are able to integrate into our Christian lives what it means to live in a context where we have someone who is out to get us, who is an enemy, who wants to ruin us. Peter puts it like this. He says, be sober of spirit and be alert. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's writing that to Christians. And he's saying that that our adversary it has the ability to prowl and to wait. And when that moment of vulnerability is there, to move in and to pounce. In spiritual terms, it is possible for our adversary to neutralize. He can never separate us from the love of God. That's not in play. What is in play, though, is the effective work of God in our lives and through us to other people, which is God's intent. And our adversary has the ability to just undo that kind of work in us. So that's kind of a sobering and important issue that we're talking about here tonight and that Paul's talking to his people about. Let's talk about the effect of suffering then. If we've got an adversary who is seeking us, what kind of suffering are we talking about? Well, he says he's writing them so they wouldn't be disturbed, he says, by these afflictions. Disturbed. It's like our adversary has the ability to interact with us in ways that are disturbing, that cause unclarity in our minds, where we get confused about what's really true. We have an adversary who disturbs us in the sense that he brings out things within our character that we know are a problem and accuses us and says, you know, not just that you've got this problem, but that you suck because you have this problem. You're useless. That's very disturbing. It's disturbing to experience failure in life and have an enemy that says, that's right, and you are a failure, and you're going nowhere. And how's that? See, and so we've got an enemy who doesn't play fair, who creates in us these kinds of thoughts and emotions, and how are we going to deal with them? And then if it's not enough that we should be attacked in this way, in our conscience and in our thinking, in our emotions, Paul goes on and he says, this is in verse 5, he says, the reason why I'm praying for you and writing this letter is for fear that the tempter might have tempted you. And so this kind of takes it a step further, and not just some kind of a confusion or an accusation, but more than that, that it is possible to start running with the lies that our adversary puts towards us. And it's easy to start believing them. They're very persuasive. It doesn't take the devil very much to persuade me that I am of little value. That most of what I do in the grand scheme of things doesn't amount to much, and so why try? How about you? How about you? See, and so there are areas where we are tempted. If I'm already a failure, I might as well just continue down that path. Might as well fulfill that. I'm suffering. I'm feeling discontent for a variety of reasons, perhaps, in my life. Might be tempting then to say, well, where's God in all of this? If God's so good, then why does he allow me to undergo the suffering that I'm undergoing? And so this is how we go from a place of being disturbed, being distressed within, to then turning that through the use of our will into something where we are actually believing things that are false about God, about ourselves, and how we are maybe choosing a different way of living that God has designed for us. Let's probe into that just a little bit. Our adversary is going to go at us where we are weak and vulnerable. That's what, the image of the roaring lion seeking someone to devour is an important one. The lion sits in the African tundra all day, just patiently sitting, just waiting for what? What is the lion waiting for? The most virulent and healthy specimen of his prey? The one who is always sticking in there with the rest of the animals? Now, at the lion goes after the prey that is sick, that's falling back, that's gotten lost, that's caught up in the weeds someplace, able to exploit the weakness to go in there and then dive on this thing and put those powerful jaws around its neck and rip the life right out of the thing. Oh, I love watching that. It's so fun. Savage. But the Bible says, in spiritual terms, that's the kind of world we live in. And so are you vulnerable? Yes, you are. The question is, where are you vulnerable? Do you know that you're vulnerable? Do you know that you have an adversary who is watching you, who is studying you, just like the lion on the African plain does, waiting for those opportunities to pounce? I was thinking about this week as I was preparing, you know, in what ways do I find that I am vulnerable and that I really am involved in the process of being tempted by our enemy? Things that disturb me most. Here are just some basic areas. In the areas of my longing and expectations, a sense of, often I have of disappointment, that I feel like I've got an image and a picture of what I want to see my life unfold to be like, especially as it relates to extended family. And there are all kinds of reasons to believe that it's not going to go according to the script that I have written for myself and for my family. And I find that really disappointing and sad. And it's easy for me to just get caught up in that and blue. And just sort of in a state of funk about longings that I have that I fear will not be fulfilled, expectations that I have for life that may go unmet. You know, so many people in this room are moving into that stage of life now. We call it midlife crisis. It's that reflection that says, I'm halfway or more. And is this thing going to unfold according to the idealism I had in my 20s? And so there can be a kind of a pessimism that enters into your soul and just kind of eats away at the inner life and your convictions before God. Maybe for you. There are habits of the heart that come to roost over time. Ways of reacting to people, ways of reacting to situations. Just a sort of there's a baseline that we all work out of. And so when I get up in the morning, it's not a neutral day for me. Even before coffee, it's already bad. And the coffee doesn't necessarily help that much. And so I've got to think. I've got to interact with the fact that I'm waking up like blah instead of, you know, blah, you know. This kind of thing. My tendency to take things that people say to me and interpret them in the most negative possible light that they could be interpreted in. That's just me. I'm sure I'm alone in that, but we all have our problems. We all have our habits of the heart. The devil will get in there and he will exploit those things and bring us to that place of fatalism about them. Unresolved issues that people have with people, with parents, with children, with siblings, with friends. And these things as well can serve to just corrode our faith, to create in us that sense of just awkwardness and distance between people that we, even though not consciously in our own thinking, we don't move toward people in a very open way. Perhaps anymore, because we know what it's like to get burned or disappointed. And so we just are going to stay a little bit aloof. And that is a dangerous place to be when we're not connected deeply with our brothers and sisters. That distance provides a vulnerability that the devil will exploit. If we're bitter and we're unforgiving, Yeah, maybe people have done us wrong, but if we're not able to move toward them graciously, then there's that inner hypocrisy in our heart that the devil also exploits. Where on the one hand, we appeal to God for his grace and mercy, his undeserved favor. And then on the other hand, we turn around and demand that our brother earn his acceptance of us. And that's just an untenable place to be, and the devil will exploit that. Or maybe it's just ego-based demands that you have to be respected, that you have to be treated in a certain kind of way, something like that. And that when you're not being treated that way, that you reserve the right then to lash out in anger. Or in some kind of self-abusive practice, you drink too much or you do whatever because you're entitled to it because by God you've been offended. Or something like that. Well, that's just my list. Okay, now you've got your list. And there might be a little overlap, I'm hoping. That's what makes communication possible. So if you can relate even a little bit to what I'm talking about here. Whew. But here's the point I want to make, and this is very, very important. The point I want to make is that how you respond to the things that adversity kicks up will direct the course of your life. And this is the very important thing. We don't ask for adversity. We don't earn adversity often. I mean, sometimes you do stupid things and adversity happens, right? Like the saying goes. Just as often or more often, adversity seeks us out. Painful things, disappointing things happen to us. And we're in that place then where we're like, you know, I didn't ask for this to happen. Didn't ask for my body to be damaged in the way that it has, the cancer that I have or whatever. A lot of us are dealing with that even today. We don't ask for some of the deep relational disappointments perhaps that we are expressing, but boom, there they are. And the question is not, do we just sit there in our demand that the universe be fair to us? We don't live in a fair universe. The real issue is that how am I going to respond to these real afflictions that come to me? And I think that a lot of us, frankly, are kind of stuck at this point. That we're kind of at a place where we're not moving forward because we're confronted by difficult things, adversity. They have brought up in our soul, in our conscience, in our hearts, these things that I'm describing here, those areas of vulnerability, and we're not moving forward. And I want us to really kind of just pause for a second on that point. And where are you in relation to your vulnerabilities? Can you name them? Can you identify those vulnerabilities that you have that really are there, that are that hurtful way within, as David says in his prayer to God when he was dealing with his failures in life? Because see, if we don't have any kind of clarity about where we're vulnerable, we will always be subject to the attack of our enemy, and we will not find our way to the kind of health and victory that God intends to have in our lives. I feel it is true, and I'm not exaggerating in any way. I know that there are many of us who have broken in complicated ways here tonight, including myself, and especially myself. And I believe that what we're looking at here in this text and many others in the New Testament is the reality that there's hope, that this is not the end of the story, that even in a very dark place that you might be here tonight, that maybe you're just a couple or three thoughtful, clear decisions before God away from being in a place of real health and vitality and security against the attacks of the tempter. I believe that. And so we should be looking at this from the standpoint of what is the opportunity that God is giving to me here tonight through His Word to paint a pathway to real freedom in these areas in our lives that we all struggle with. Let's take a look. Facing affliction, that's our second point. Be prepared. Look what Paul says. He says, you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And then he says in verse 4 that we kept telling you what we were going to suffer. And so it's that mental preparation that he's describing here, that we should not be surprised in any way that we undergo affliction. We have the promise of God himself that all who seek to live a life before God will be persecuted. If you want to follow me, that's great, Jesus says, but pick up your cross, because you have an adversary and there is a battle and you will not find yourself in some neutral, safe place. Don't be surprised. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. Kill shock. I'm in pain. That's the norm. What is the norm? This is something I fought with myself about quite a bit. When I was younger, I thought, okay, being single is really a drag. So that when I get married, it's all good, right? I mean, being single is hard. Then I learned, or maybe my wife learned, marriage is pretty hard too. And you gotta live with that person. I mean, before he got married, it was like, every time I'm with them, it's... feelings. And you're always, of course, at your best when you are in love. And then you get married. And it's like, oh... problems. Oh, I know what. When the kids come, then surely things will really fall into place and we'll be comrades in arms and it's going to be so awesome to lug around those bundles of joy until you have them. Cruel, cruel irony. Well, when they get in high school and I don't have to drive them around all the time, then it'll be great. Until they get into high school, and then it's not so great. And just, it's one thing after another. This is my point, that we should not be surprised that at every turn that life takes, there are new opportunities for our adversary who roams about like a roaring lion to pounce on us. We'll never find that place where it's safe and it's okay. Paul says, don't be surprised. Peter says, don't be surprised. That's the norm. That's the way things are. And it raises this question then, what is your plan? What will you do with the adversity you face? And I think this is an important thing, is to have something in mind before adversity strikes, to enable us then to kind of stand in with that in a victorious way. And of course, that's really what it's all about, to be, you know, students of God's Word, to seek Him out through His Word, and to have an ongoing and an active prayer life, to have people in our lives that we trust and with whom we are open and we share the afflictions that we experience, knowing that there are our afflictions are common afflictions. They're unique to us. But, and it's possible, as many do, to cultivate a kind of an idea of terminal uniqueness, that no one can understand me, and you know, my thing is just so unique that no one can get to it. Right? No, wrong. It's totally wrong. Everyone experiences pain. And so what if yours is a little different than the next guy's? Everyone, we got to do this thing together. What's your plan? Who are you drawing near to? Who are you sharing these inner things with? And to understand, as Peter says, and this is just all over the scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, all of these passages tell us the same thing, which is that affliction, that the suffering that we endure is not spiritually neutral. It's an attack on our spiritual health, but it's an opportunity as well. And the scripture tells us that it is an opportunity for our faith to be tested. Not like a true or false test. I don't mean that. Like, you lose. But to be tested like a metal is tested. Metals that contain contaminants that are not pure. Gold that is mixed with other minerals. And to be able to assay or test these minerals is to heat them up. To subject them to discomfort. I don't know that metal feels discomfort. But if it did, it would. Because, I mean, to melt down, to smelt iron to get rid of its contaminants, I mean, that's like 1,000 degrees. That's some pretty hot stuff. And God is like, that is how you are going to experience a deepened life of faith. That is where you're going to find me in a fresh and deeper way. That's where the theoretical idea of hope becomes a living reality in your life. Through testing, that's his way. And so, Paul says, be prepared, understand what's going on. Then he says in verse 2, he's talking about this need to be strengthened and encouraged in that context. And for that reason, he sends Timothy, our brother, he says, to him. And so Timothy was Paul's go-to guy. And he was wanting Timothy to be their go-to guy as well. And when Paul talks about the anguish in his heart and the difficult things that he experiences, boy, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime, where he just goes through a biography of suffering. But you know that he never is in it alone, and he's got people around him at all times. And who are your go-to people? Who are they? Who do you trust? And who are you sharing your life with? Because if you're not, you're vulnerable. If you're not, then you've got nothing to wage this battle that's way bigger than you with an adversary smarter than you, one that stays up all night unlike you, one that knows your every move, one who's a student and an expert in you. You can't fight this fight alone. Who's your go-to guy? Who are you talking to? I have multiple people in my life that I interact with on multiple occasions every week. Guys that I am in home church with and who I've developed a trust relationship over time. Guys who I have been in home church with in the past but have maintained those friendships over time. There's a dialogue that we enjoy, that we share with one another, that enables us to stay sane, to stay in the fight, to keep at it with one another. I think that the older we get, the harder that is to maintain. The older we get, the more autonomous we become. The more concerned we are with our own little private world and not the world of Christian community. We've said numerous times in this venue and in others as well, the data is unmistakable. That as men age, They become increasingly isolated with fewer and fewer friends. The last study that was done by Duke University said that by the time a man turns 65, he has, on average, 0.4 friendships, including his wife. That's pretty bad. That's bad. That's not good. That's bad. Who's your go-to gal? Who's your go-to guy? The choice not to have a go-to in your life is a choice to stay vulnerable, a choice to stay in these habits of the heart that God is very interested in freeing you from. This is a decision that you can make, that you must make. Then Paul also speaks here about the partnership that they have in prayer. In verses 9 and 10, what thanks can we render to God for you in return for the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? And so just, you know, here is somebody in these people's lives who just rejoices in their faith, as imperfect as it is, and is praying for them. And he says in verse 10, how often does he pray? Occasionally. Or night and day. Keep praying most earnestly, he says. So there's a little edge, you know, earnest. That's not a word we use very often. But to be earnest means to be sincere. It means to be consistent. It means to be passionate. And Paul is passionately praying night and day for these people. We need to have people in our lives who pray for us knowledgeably, regularly, and we in their life as well. That's how we get through this affliction and how we find God's way in it, which is a sweet way, which is a way that changes our lives. And then lastly, in terms of facing affliction, Paul brings to the Thessalonians' mind the outward focus that is so characteristic of people who are thriving under adversity. Look what he says. He says in verse 6, he says that Timothy has brought back this report, and at the core of the report was something sweet. He said he brought back news of your faith and of your love. And so they're experiencing great adversity, but they're staying in there with each other and they are loving each other. They are putting the needs and the interests, the concerns of other people ahead of their own. Here's a fact. Affliction will defeat you if you stop loving people. The natural instinct when you suffer is to draw into yourself. I mean, physically that happens when someone has something happen to them, an injury. They smash their finger. What do? They grab it with the other hand and they go down like this, right? All suffering is inward. And what the Word of God calls us to is an outwardness in the context of our affliction. Our affliction will defeat us if we stop that movement outward. We will collapse in on ourselves. We will lose perspective, and we will become our enemy's prey. We'll be defeated. You know, maybe for a week, maybe for a month, maybe for years, it's possible to live in defeat. And this is the big part of it. It's when I'm in pain, what do I do? Do I stop? Do I turn inward? Or do I move out? Do I move towards people? Continuing to love through affliction has a beautifully transforming effect. And you can see this, I think, in the lives of some people as they get older. And they have learned to come to terms with their afflictions. And they have continued to move towards people and care for them and put them before themselves, and it has this sweetening effect on their lives. I spend every Monday with my mom, who's 88. Her name is Dee, so we call it D-Day. And here was a woman, as I was growing up, that we were not close, and where she had really, in the significant adversity of living in our family and being married to the person that she was married to, had really drawn in on herself, had had put kind of the career path in front of everything else because it was safer, it was doable, it was something that didn't require heartbreak like family life did. And we just had a very distant relationship. And I didn't respect her, and I'm pretty sure she didn't respect me. I wouldn't have respected me, to be sure. And something sweet has happened in her life over 20 years. And which is that she began to think in terms of meeting the basic, practical, physical needs of the people around her. First, her own mother, who at that time was in her 90s. And then after she died, she began to meet the practical needs of other people. And now she lives in this condo community up north here, which for most of the people living there is the last place they will ever live. And she has taken upon herself over the years to move toward those neighbors, just with the very simple mission of helping those people as they're in their 70s and in their 80s and some into their 90s to really honestly and forthrightly face death with assurance of what happens next. And this very simple mission has really deeply revolutionized her life. It has gotten a hold of her affections. She, all the manipulative behavior that was so distancing for me is like it's gone. Because her ego is broken, and what has replaced it is a genuineness of love for others that has transformed her on the inside. It's never too late. It's never too late. And we see with people who are going through adversity, when they maintain that focus outward, that there is a beauty, and we are drawn to people like that because we sense in them a reality and a strength that we lack within ourselves. And we want to know, what is it that enables you to press on like this in a victorious and in a joyful way? Your faith and your love. Last point then. We want to talk about the fruit of affliction, and we've just kind of started that conversation right here. Paul says at the end of the paragraph, he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. And so there's this idea, not just that being outwardly focused is God's way of handling adversity in a victorious way, but it has the effect of actually increasing a person's ability to love. There's an increased freedom that happens when we move toward people, and I sure don't want to. I sure am in pain, and I wish people would pay attention to me. Of course, it's never enough, but or never the right kind, or whatever it is that you are always unsatisfied by. But when we move toward people, and God then begins, because of that selfless focus, to expand our freedom, enabling us to experience in a deeper way what it means to have His heart and His affection for people, and that changes our hearts, and the things that now control our emotions have less to do with our afflictions and more to do with the joy that we have in the connection and connecting with the people in our lives. That is what He means, increasing to abound in love. And then He says, may He establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God. To establish means to ground. And this is the whole business of having a faith that has a solid foundation, that is cannot be stirred. It's been a tested faith, and therefore I can stand strong in the face of adversity. I'm not afraid of it anymore. I don't have to run from those things that I've tried to suppress or ignore or manage or whatever, because I have found God's path of victory in them. So, may He establish your hearts. All right, let's draw this thing to a practical conclusion. I want to talk about two kinds of people, and I'm just shamelessly plagiarizing from Nancy DeMoss. She wrote a book some years ago called Brokenness, which I think does a very good job of describing the contrast between what does it look like to trust God in adversity and allow Him to change us versus to react in adversity to be broken but unchanged. To be broken but unchanged. To be defeated. Well, here's just a few. Maybe you can relate to some of them. We'll just move through them kind of quickly. We're running out of time. The first, she says about the proud and the unbroken, is that they focus on the failure of others and can easily point out their faults. Are you like that? Really laser vision on what's wrong with the other guy? Whereas the humble and the broken are more conscious of their own spiritual need than anyone else's. They realize that in a room this big, they're the most sinful person they know. Are you aware of this fact that you're the most sinful person that you know? I mean, really, you are. No one knows the depths of your sin like you do. You're pretty gross. In a totally forgiven kind of way. But a person who's been broken, who has humility, is they see what's wrong with them more poignantly than what's wrong with the other. She points out that the proud and the unbroken are self-righteous. They think highly of themselves and tend to look down on other people, whereas the humble and the broken think the best of others. They're not critics. They're allies. They esteem others as better than themselves. It's like, I see in you things that are so sweet. That's where my mind is at. I don't look at you as a bag of problems to be fixed or to be run from, but as a beautiful person, yeah, and you've got your baggage like we all do, but there's something so sweet in there, it attracts me and I'm drawn to you. The proud person is independent and self-sufficient in spirit. They're autonomous in that way. It's just like it's my way or the highway, and it's I got my agenda, and maybe you fit into it and maybe you don't. Whereas the humble person is dependent in spirit, recognizing their need for God and their need for others. And so they seek people out in real specific and consistent and deliberate ways. We want to have relationships that reflect the fact that I can't move forward here on my own. I need someone in my life. I need people in my life. The proud and the unbroken claim rights and have a demanding spirit. They're always dissatisfied. They got a critique of this and a problem with that, and nothing ever seems to be satisfying to them. They're hard to please. And on the other hand, a humble and a broken person is just sweetly easy to please. I love being around people who are easy to please, because I'm not very good at being a lover of people. So I appreciate it when people are like recognizing the attempts that I make, as poor as they may be, and get something out of it. The humble and the broken yield their rights, and they have a meek spirit, she says. I think that's right. Are you a high-maintenance person? That is not a virtue. Or are you a low-maintenance person? People move toward you because they don't fear what you're thinking about them or your reaction to them, or that they're walking on this invisible minefield around you, waiting for you to be offended or something. That is a humble person. A proud and unbroken person is self-protective about their time, their rights, their reputation. It's really all about them. The life of the self, the ego, and a humble person who is broken is self-denying and self-sacrificing. They're just not worried about themselves. And are you the one who's always looking at your watch and I don't know, and this might cost me something, and the self-denying person is just like, you know, I'm ready to give. I'm ready to do whatever it takes. I'm not counting up the cost here. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to do it. The proud and unbroken person is elated by praise. Oh. And defeated, deflated by criticism. The proud person, you know, really looks for affirmation of why do I matter? Why am I significant in the eyes of other people rather than from God? And so that, for that reason, they rise and fall with the pulls about them. The humble and broken person, any praise from accomplishments belong to the Lord, and criticism helps them grow into spiritual maturity. And so it's not about me, and therefore I can hear from you without taking it personally. That's a hard one for me. The proud and the unbroken keep others at arm's length. The humble and the broken are willing to take the risks of getting close with others and loving intimacy. The proud and the unbroken are quick to blame. It's your fault. The humble and the broken accept personal responsibility and can acknowledge where they're wrong. The proud and the unbroken find it difficult to discuss their spiritual needs with others. They're kind of a closed book, whereas the humble, the broken, are willing to be open and transparent with others as God leads about their faults, about their failings, their vulnerabilities, and so forth. The proud have a hard time saying, I was wrong, 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 please forgive me. Instead, they're making excuses, and they're, you know, you have to understand it was about this and that and the other thing, and you would have done the same thing too, or whatever kind of nonsense. The humble and the broken person is quick to admit their failure and to seek forgiveness as necessary. The proud person is concerned about the consequences of their sins. They are disturbed by the problems caused by their sin, and they want to clean it up. Whereas the broken person operates from a very different perspective. They are grieved over the cause, the root of their sin. And they are more concerned about how their sin has dishonored God than the problems that it has created in their lives. That is such a huge deal right there. And lastly, the proud don't think they need to repent of anything, and the humble recognize that they need to remain soft and humble in heart. They know themselves and they know their vulnerabilities. And so the question tonight is this: how is God nudging at your heart through adversity? How? Not if, how? And do you know the step of faith God is calling on you to take here tonight? Maybe you're here tonight, you're experiencing adversity in your life. Things have gone badly for you relationship-wise. Maybe you just are at a place where you're confused and you feel empty inside. You just wonder why all this matters. That's adversity. And here's an opportunity, because God is calling out to you in your pain to say, here I am. Here I am. And thank you that you have come to a place where maybe you're done running. And you can turn to me. And God is appealing to you here tonight. Turn to me with the open hands of faith. Turn to me and just say, I realize I'm far from you, God. I realize that I need mercy, that I'm not good enough, that I've sinned, and I need to be forgiven. And I hear that in Christ that's dealt with by the cross, that he died the death I deserve. I want that forgiveness through Christ. Will you give that to me? That's all God is asking you to do, is just to appeal to them in that real simple way. And for the rest of us, maybe who know Christ, what's that step? What's God calling on you to do to deal with the affliction in your heart, to learn how to trust him in that? All right. I think this is a huge deal. I really do. I think that this is interacting with these issues determines the way forward.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.